Please turn with me to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get back to Mark soon, but this morning I want to take you for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you turn there in your Bibles, just a reminder, those of you who've indicated that you are interested in baptism, we have a baptismal class after the morning service. If you missed last week's class, you're welcome to join us this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read with you from verse 15 to verse 23. And if you want a title for this morning's message, it would be, When Knowing Makes Us New. When Knowing Makes Us New. We'll start in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have sung so. We now pray that as we approach your word, everything that you gave it for, everything that you inspired it for, that you had sent it out to accomplish, would be wrought in our hearts this morning. That we would not just know, Lord, but that we would know in such a way that it would make us new. For your glory we pray. Amen. A few years ago, we did a camp for young adults up in the north, and we gathered a big group of churches, we gathered a big group of group leaders together. And I remember one of the organizers at one of these planning meetings asked the group leaders to pray fervently that the Spirit might do a mighty work on the camp in the hearts of those who attended. And then he gave the reason why he wanted us to pray for this. He said that he was very concerned about the state of many of the campers' souls. And I wondered about this, and I went to him afterwards and asked him, why are you so concerned? And his reply haunts me to this day. He said, they know all the answers, but it hasn't changed their hearts. They know all the answers, but it hasn't changed their hearts. I have this question that keeps mulling around in my head. Are we so impressed by the truth? Are we so impressed by the truth that we forget to be changed by it? I think it's every seminary professor's worst nightmare that we would raise up brilliant theologians who turn out to be terrible Christians. Are we in danger of knowing the right things but doing the wrong ones? I've often marveled at the passion that some people have for wrong teaching. How passionate they are about these falsehoods that they believe. They believe it earnestly, even though it's obviously not true. But that passion sets their whole lives on fire. And then you get to some churches, sadly a lot of churches with good teaching, and it seems as though people aren't affected by it anymore. Aren't enthused by it. They know the right things, but their hearts are cold and their lives are devoid of passion and purpose. And change. It's one of the reasons why this paragraph is so striking. In the previous paragraph, verse 3 to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul details deep theology, the plan of God, the obedience of the Son, the application of the work of the Holy Spirit. Profound truth. And then right after that, he gives evidence that this truth was not just profound, not just impressive, but that it was life-changing. Life-changing. Now, what do I mean? Well, if you read through the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll find that he connects profound truth with practical application time and time and time again. Time and time again, he takes the person and the work, the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and he takes aim at his readers' hearts because he wants to see that truth transform them. He wants to see that truth move them from where they are to where they need to be, to move them from apathy and from cold hearts to worship and to change. In that sense, his aim is first vertical and then horizontal. Vertical, because he wants them, in response to this truth, to worship, to praise God, to bring Him glory and to bring Him honor. And then horizontal, he wants to see that worship, that truth that they praise God for, have an impact on their lives. It's not enough for them just personally, vertically, to marvel at Christ's glory. They need to reflect that glory to everyone around them. Now, how does he connect in this passage these profound truths and practical application? How does he bridge between the two? Well, look at verse 15. It's a prayer. He starts with a prayer. That's essentially what verse 15 to verse 21 is. It's a prayer. But it's not just any prayer. It is a theologically grounded, motivated prayer. Look at verse 15. How does it start? Three simple words in the English, two words in the Greek. For this reason. What's he referring to? He's referring back to the profound truths that he's just shared with them. That truth becomes the animating force for this prayer. That truth becomes the source. It becomes the motivation. It becomes the power behind his praying. And you find that the Apostle Paul was not just impressed by the truth, but he was moved by it. He was changed by it. And now, in this prayer, he gives evidence of the same in the lives of the Ephesian believers. A prayer essentially has two parts. On the one hand, it is praise. Praise to God for what He's done. And on the other, it's a petition. That God would do something more. That God would do something more. In verse 15 to 16, the praise is to God for evidence, for proof, for signs that these Ephesian believers have truly been changed by the gospel. And then in verse 17 to 21, he's praying that what was started will continue all the more. Gospel truth changes lives. If we claim to understand the truth, but it has had no effect on our lives, we've either understood it incorrectly or not sufficiently. It's one thing to be impressed by the truth. It's something else entirely to be changed by it. Now, did the truth change these Ephesian believers? Yes, it did. And how do we know that? Well, two things. Back to the passage. Two things. Evidences that the truth has had a profound impact on their lives. And it's an example that we should strive to emulate. Here's the first one. Look at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. The example of their faith. That's where he starts. Here's the first evidence that the truth has truly had an impact in their lives. Their example of faith. Now this is strange because the Apostle Paul knew them. And he knew them very well. In fact, he spent almost 3.5 years with the church in Ephesus. And we are told in Acts chapter 20 that he taught them day and night. He was there. He witnessed their conversion. He saw them take their first steps in Christian growth. Why would he now speak about having heard of their faith? Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1, you read, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." It reminds them that he is in prison. He's in chains. And so he hasn't heard a lot from the church in Ephesus since he was incarcerated. In fact, the last time he spoke to them was when he greeted the elders of Ephesus in Miletus in Acts chapter 20 on his way to Rome. And we now have evidence, the Apostle Paul now has evidence that while he was in prison, something happened in Ephesus that gave him hope. He's not talking about new faith. He's not talking about that first conversion experience. He's talking about faith that has persevered. Think about this. He's been in prison for who knows how long. He hasn't heard of them, from them for about 4 years. And in this time, he's constantly burdened for them, praying for them. In the words of Galatians chapter 4 verse 19, he is in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. Can you imagine what praying is like if you can liken it to childbirth? That's the burden that he carries for them all the way through. And while he's in prison, he's still praying. His own circumstances are dire, but he's still praying. God preserve them. God grow them. And then news gets to the Apostle Paul. They are still in the faith. And so he says, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." They've stood firm. It's one of the signs of saving faith. It's a faith that stands firm. It's a faith that endures. What is saving faith? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 1 actually does give a very helpful definition when we read, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is this abiding trust in Jesus, holding on to Him for the salvation that He has promised. It's resting in His accomplished work, even though we haven't seen or touched it." Philip Brooks summed it up. He said, "Faith means forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him." Take who? Well, look at the passage. "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Our faith has an object. Why does he point this out? Faith has an object. Faith directs us outside of ourselves to someone else. Or at least it should. Don't place faith in your faith. No amount of believing by itself can save you if it's divorced from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're a religious person. I don't care if you're spiritual. I don't care if you think that you are more enlightened than the average human being on planet Earth. If your faith is not wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith is not outside of yourself looking to Him, your spirituality counts for nothing in the eyes of God. And note what he says about the Lord Jesus. He says not just Jesus, he says the Lord Jesus. Saving faith, according to Romans chapter 9, professes Jesus as Lord, as King, as boss. What's encouraging to the Apostle Paul is that these Ephesian believers did not just have a time and a date somewhere in the past that they consistently pointed to and say, "Oh, but I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus in 1947. Saving faith is not a date. It's not raising your hand. It's not signing a card. It is not responding to an altar call when you were 16 or 26 or 66. Saving faith is an abiding faith that, yes, may have started when you were 16 or 26 or 66, but should continue all the way through. So the big question this morning is not just when you first accepted the Lord Jesus, but do you believe in Him now? Do you love Him now? Is He Lord at this very moment? Is He that precious to you? Are you holding on to Him? Because if you aren't, you have reason to doubt what happened when you were 16 or 26. Saving faith is an abiding faith that walks with the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for a moment. We saw that in the parable of the sower just last week. People who continued for a time until the going got tough and they gave up the gospel. Or people who continued for a time, but they fell in love with the world and were distracted by all of its trappings and they forsook the gospel. It's not about running the race for a while. It's about finishing. And so we need to ask ourselves, has the truth had this kind of impact on us that we didn't just believe it somewhere in the past, but that we're holding on to it even now? How do we know that these Ephesian believers were saved? How do we know that they were not just impressed by the truth, but that they were changed by it? They stood firm in the faith. That's the first thing. The second thing is also in verse 15 and 16. Their example of love. Look at verse 15. It's not just their example of faith, it's their example of love. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Love. Love. Why is Paul grateful to God for their love? Why does he mention their love? Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "Love follows faith like day follows night." Love follows faith like day follows night. If your faith is not wedded to a genuine love, obviously first and foremost for God, but then also for your fellow believers and fellow men, you have reason to doubt your faith. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 22 that love fulfills the whole law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. How do we know that the law has truly been written on the tablets of their hearts? How do we know that a heart of stone has been taken out and a heart of flesh has been put in its place by God's Holy Spirit? Love. Love. Not only does it fulfill the whole law, but you know what? That love, the love that Paul thanks God for in the lives of the Ephesian believers, the love that Jesus Christ required as a fulfillment of the law, that love is also a sign that we are truly His disciples. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." The fact that these believers loved, and more specifically that they loved one another, is proof that the gospel has changed them. The gospel has had its desired effect. They're not just impressed by the truth. They've been transformed by it. Is that what the world witnesses in us? Is that what the world witnesses in us when they see us? Has the gospel had that effect in our lives, or do they see something else? Do they see, instead of the fruit of the Spirit, which is, among other things, love, do they see the works of the flesh? You know, we always think of the works of the flesh as those extreme sins that some people commit deserving of death and hell. And we read the list and we're not surprised to find in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. You think, oh yes, those things are terrible. But what about enmity? Or strife? It's also in the list. Or jealousy? Or fits of anger? Or rivalry? Or dissension? Or division? Or envy. form part of the same list. Over and against that, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit yields in the life of a believer if you're truly saved is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love. If the truth of the gospel has not moved you to love, yes, again, first and foremost for God, but if you cannot love your neighbor and you say that you love God, well, First John chapter 4 has something to say about that. But if the gospel has not moved you to love other people, and specifically in this passage, all the saints, there's something wrong. It's not had the desired effect. If we only love those who love us, we're no better than tax collectors. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 5. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In that particular passage of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains that the profound truth of His patience, His forbearance, His kindness, His mercy, His grace should move us to love, yes, even our enemies. So when we say the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, if that truth does not change you to love even your enemies, you don't get it. You've not understood it rightly. And I'm saying this to myself, because week in and week out, I have the privilege of encountering God in His Word. It's my job and I rejoice in that. But it's so easy for it to become rote and routine and ritual. For it to become facts that you list in bullet point for a Bible study or a sermon. It has no effect on our hearts. It needs to move us to love, or else we've entirely missed the point. Paul sees that the Ephesians love, and he praises God for it, because he can see the gospel has had its desired effect. Now, I need to mention this. What happens if we divorce the practical application from the profound truth that it should flow from? What happens if we just try to add the trappings of love, or we try to have the image or the appearance of love, but it's not built upon, does not flow from, is not animated and empowered by the profound truth of the gospel? You know what happens? It's like someone who gets dressed in battle armor, walks out to war without knowing how to wield a sword. It's all very impressive until the fighting starts. If this love is not wedded to profound gospel truth, it will be feeble. It will be weak. It will be momentary. There will be ups and there will be downs. And there will be days when you look at other people and you convince yourself they are not deserving of your love. But if you look to the gospel and you look to the cross and you think about what God the Father from eternity past planned, as our brother Patrick read this morning, He announced the end from the beginning. Gospel was not a hack job. Gospel was not plan B. God knew eternally that He would send His Son to die for sinners. And then, at the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And He did everything that the Father had purposed. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled all the requirements of the law, then went to the cross and died the death that we deserve to die. And not only that, He was raised from the dead. And as we read later on in this very passage, He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And then, it's not done yet. He sends His Holy Spirit, who enlightens the eyes of our hearts, that we might see Him in all His glory, understand what He has done for us, move us to accept Him in faith. If you think about that, that God has had your name on His heart since before you were created, changes things, doesn't it? When you look at another human being, we're reminded we're not worthy of that love. Why should we expect them to be worthy of ours? How do we know that these Ephesian believers were not just impressed by the truth, but changed by it? Their example of love. Now, to close, don't worry, I won't have several endings, it's one ending. But it's slightly longer because I want to drive something home. How does Paul respond to these evidences of grace? How does Paul respond to the effect that the gospel has had in their lives? This example of faith, this example of love. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the Lord God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does He do? He does two things. He gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God. Why? Because without God's grace in their lives, they would not have had an abiding faith. They would not have been able to love. It's God who both wills, who works in us to both will and work for His good pleasure, says Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. We can't do this on our own. Don't try. And that brings us to the second point. He not only praises God, but He petitions God. He petitions God. What does He ask for? He says a lot in this passage, doesn't He? I mean, just look at it. He talks about a Father of glory in verse 17. He talks about this inheritance and hope in verse 18. He talks about the power of God at work in those who believe, verse 19. He talks about Christ being ascended on high at the right hand of the Father, verse 20. He says some profound things. But these are all theological realities. These are all truths that are real in the life of every believer. Do you know that? Nothing that He mentions in verse 17 to verse 23 is something that is yet to happen. It's something that is. The hope is. The inheritance is. The power is. The exaltation of Christ is. These are realities. They are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He doesn't ask anything directly concerning them. He asks one thing in this entire prayer. There's only one petition. There's only one main verb, if you will, in this entire prayer. And it's found in verse 17. What does He pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. That's the petition. May give them what? More. More what? Understanding. More knowledge, more comprehension, a deeper grasp. He can see that the truth has already had a profound impact in their lives. He can see evidences of grace everywhere, in their example of faith and in their example of love. And now he prays, Lord, what you have started, continue. What you have already done, deepen. What they already know, broaden that. He prays that they would not stop. He prays that they would not be satisfied. He prays that they would not stagnate. Are you happy with what you know about the gospel? Is it enough for you that you can relate the main points of the gospel? Or do you press on? Are you like the Hebrew believers, of whom the author of Hebrews says that they were still on milk and he cannot take them to solid food? And that doesn't mean that the gospel is replaced. That doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we set the gospel aside and there's something else. It means that we take that gospel and we go deeper. Understanding it more. Wrestling with its truths more. Thinking through its application and implications more. In Exodus 33, Moses is at the tent of meeting outside the camp. And in verse 11, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That was his experience. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Having access to God, the likes of which no other Israelite had. And yet we find in that same chapter, in verse 18, Moses praying, "Please show me your glory." He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content. There was a holy discontentment in his heart. Yes, the truth of God has already had a profound impact in his life, as it had a profound impact in the life of the Ephesian believers. But he prays for more. He wants to know God more. He wants to know Him better. He wants to go deeper. He wants to see His glory. When you're in the high, spiritually speaking, and you know what I'm talking about, we experience this. When you're on a high, is that enough for you? We just bask in the glow and say, "Well, this was fun. Hope I'm here tomorrow." Or do we say, "Thank you, Lord. Now give me more. I want to know you more." That's when knowing makes us new. That's when we move from just reciting the truth to changing our lives. Then Jesus at the right hand of the Father is not just some abstract thought. It gives us boldness when we go to the throne of grace. Then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just something that we profess, but it's something that gives us hope in our darkest hours. Then the patience of Christ is not just something that we rejoice in personally, but it's something we pray that the Lord would help us extend to others. Then we have abiding faith. Then we have, I hope, abiding love. And Lord willing, so much more. You know the truth. I know you know the truth. But the question is, has it made you new? And is it continuing to do so every single day? Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for my own heart. I want to pray, Lord, for my own comprehension, understanding of the truth. I want to pray for everyone here with me. How is it possible that we would profess such profound things and yet do so in a way that doesn't change us? Do so in a way that almost has no effect on us. Father, how is it possible for us to wake up in the morning and know that Jesus is alive, and yet not rejoice at the fact? How is it that we know that Jesus is the only Savior and not tell it to those who are lost? How is it, Lord, that we have this glorious picture in marriage of Christ loving His bride, the church, and the church joyfully submitting to the Savior, and yet our marriages are in chaos? We don't apply the gospel there. We don't apply the gospel to our parenting. We don't apply the gospel to our friendships. Heavenly Father, we pray, help us not to be content with just knowing facts. Biblical knowing is so much more. And I pray for that in our lives. A kind of knowing that makes us new. A kind of knowing that swallows up everything in the glory of Christ, until only He remains. As the Apostle Paul prayed, we now pray, enlighten us. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that we might truly know You. for your glory. Amen.